I have decided today not to continue on the series that I've been doing in James. I'll pick that up next Lord's Day, along with the series we're doing in the evening in 2 Samuel. Robert McCollum, who's just finished his studies at the Theological College in Belfast, is going to preach in Glasgow this afternoon and then preach here in Airdrie this evening. It's good to have Robert and Emma with us today. So I invite you to turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's found on page 1162 of the Bible that's provided for you if you choose to use that. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's found on page 1162. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death, for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring with you into his presence, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away and our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul visited Corinth around the end of AD 51. It's during his second missionary journey. And what a city Corinth was. It was modern, cosmopolitan. It was large, population between maybe 300,000 to 500,000 people, which for that time was a large city. The reason for the prominence of Corinth was very, very simple. It had to do where it was geographically located. It was situated on a small isthmus. For those of our intelligent young people who are not here or here today, that's a small piece of land that joins one piece of land to another. And it joined the northern half of Greece to the southern half. So it was very strategically placed because it provided trade routes from north, south, east, and west. And because of the particularly treacherous seas around the tip of southern Greece, goods from Persia and India and Egypt and the entire Middle East, they would land on the eastern side of the isthmus. They would be transported across the short landmass, reloaded and then dispatched for people and businesses in Rome, Spain, Britain, and throughout Eastern Europe. There, right bang in the middle of it all, sat Corinth. It was a huge international melting pot. Businessmen, lawyers, politicians, economists, taxmen, trade unions, theatres. You had the full gamut of a modern cosmopolitan city. We sometimes think of the world of that day as being very backward and slow. Far from it. Entertainment-wise, Corinth was renowned for its theatres. It had its own international Olympic and athletics games tournament, the Isthmian Games. It was only second in stature to the famous Olympic Games held in northern Greece. In terms of shopping, Corinth was the host to some phenomenal shopping malls. Archaeologists have been amazed at the range of goods that they have found in sites in that region. It was a thriving, bustling economy. It supported enterprise at every level. The fast food industry was not begun by Colonel whoever he was, KFC, or Mr. McDonald. It was begun by people at that time who were providing meals for the go. And there is evidence that there was a fast food thriving industry in Corinth. In terms of religion, Paul writes, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, the many gods and many lords in the city. So it was a pulsating, pluralist, religious society which had a range of religions, cults, and philosophies. Whatever your bent was, you could get it at Corinth. And so when Paul arrives in AD 51, he's not coming to some backwoods little hick town. He's coming to a real, prominent, dominant, thriving capital of that region. And he is there for 18 months. And we read that for many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Many people were converted in that city. He wrote a letter to them in 1 Corinthians, where he subsequently addresses many of the issues in that church. And they were broad-ranging. There were issues regarding who would lead the church. There were issues regarding who was the best preacher in the church. There were issues concerning serious sexual immorality in the church. There was issues regarding lawsuits between those who were in the church. There was issues concerning who and what should marry. There was issues regarding what food should be taken and what food was offered to idols. To say that Paul had his hands full in trying to address the pastoral issues in Corinth is not an understatement. He had obviously intended before the writing of the second letter to the church there. This letter we have is 2 Corinthians, not the second letter, the one we have is 2 Corinthians. He'd obviously intended going back to Corinth and ministering there. And he's at strains in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to explain why he hasn't been able to do that. He says that he is desirous to go back, but he has been incapable or hasn't been possible for him to go back. Yes, he had expressed the intention to do so, but his reasons are clear about why he hasn't been able to do that. There's also obviously been some talk in Corinth about the fact that Paul, who had come and preached and been with them for 18 months and had been used by God in the salvation of many people, had made this statement that he was going to go back to Corinth and he hasn't showed up. And he's writing now to address and say to them, I know I said this, my intention is clear, but I haven't done it, but I haven't forgotten about you. And there are those who are obviously talking in Corinth and saying, well, you can't really trust what Paul says now. He said he was going to come back. He hasn't come back. Can you trust anything this man's going to say? Because he picks up in the third chapter in 2 Corinthians and addresses the issue of his own credibility as a minister. Very clearly he says, I have received this call from God, and I will fulfill this call as a man of God. And there are also those who are saying, maybe he hasn't come to our cosmopolitan city again because he has lost heart. He's looked around. He's been here. He's experienced it firsthand. And the reality is that he hasn't come back because he doesn't think that the means that he has at his disposal can actually address the issues in Corinth today. He's bending at the knees. He's thinking to himself that this is beyond my ability. And Paul is going to write to them and address that he has not lost heart. And he's very clear about what his task is. You know, it's easy for us today to lose heart. We're entering a time in the next month in our land which will see significant differences. There are some things in the political manifestos of the various political parties which are good. But surely the absence of any mention of God in them, in the main political parties, should give us grave concern. But those who are going to be elected to public office in this land, predominantly, God is not at the forefront of their thinking. I'm not saying that everything they do is bad. I'm saying that God is not prominent at the forefront of their thinking. That they will take decisions that will in fact affect us and our children and our grandchildren. There's also going to be two general assemblies held in the national church and in the largest reformed church in our land. And it's clear from what is being talked about that the largest denomination in our land is going to possibly or potentially take a decision which will move them even further away from God than where they are presently at. The rejection of the Word of God will be even intensified more. The largest reformed church in our land may ratify a position which is shown or communicating to some of us that they are losing confidence in God and His Word. And these things should concern us deeply. It's easy for us to say, well, what do you expect their politicians? What do you expect? It's the Church of Scotland. But once we've made that sort of sweeping statement, the reality of the implications of the decisions that are being made for the people in the land today should cause us great concern. It should sadden us deeply. And there is a real potential issue of us losing heart. Who are we? We have no political influence, and we are a very small community of people. What can we say or what can we do that is going to make any material difference at all in our land? Would it not be just the wisest thing to settle for what we have and who we are, and not to concern ourselves with these bigger issues, not to get distressed or concerned? Because we don't want to lose faith. We don't want to lose what we have. And we go batten down the hatches and we maintain what we have, and we will go into a survival mode. And that way we'll protect ourselves against losing heart. And that's what they were saying to Paul. You've lost heart, Paul. You've lost heart. They'd said to him, Paul, you're no longer the man you were. You can't speak with the authority that you had. We need to modernize this Corinthian church or we're going to die. We need to bring new thoughts. We need to bring new principles. We need to address these issues in a fresh way. And Paul had written to them in 1 Corinthians and said, no, we're not going to address it in a new way. We're going to address it in God's way. And they were saying to him, well, he hasn't come back because he's lost heart. And he's saying to them, no, I haven't lost heart. And he's very clear about that fact. And he says to him, let me tell you why I haven't lost heart. The first reason I haven't lost heart is because I know who I am. The second reason I haven't lost heart is because I know what this business is about, using the term business referring to the church, if you'll let me use that term in that sense. And thirdly, he knows what this is all about. He's unequivocal. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, we do not lose heart. He's very clear. There's no ambiguity there. He's adamant. He's unequivocal. What's the ground of his determination? What's the source of his conviction? Well, it's because of what he knows about himself. He says, we do not lose heart. Why? Because we have received this ministry by the mercy of God. Paul's saying, I'm not going to lose heart because I'm a believer in God and I have this job not because of who I am or what I have done, not because of my intelligence or my ability. I'm in this position and you're in the position you're in because of the mercy of God. You see, whilst Paul has invested himself, his thoughts, his heart, his mind in the ministry of God's word, and those who are with him have enjoyed that with him, although he has personally invested himself in that, he has not invested his personal equity in it. There's a real difference there. He has invested himself as a blood-bought servant of Jesus Christ. But he has not invested himself in terms of this is mine and I must make it work. He understands that he's only in this situation because God in his mercy and his grace laid his hand upon him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there's a great warning in that, because it is so easy for us today to become disheartened, discouraged, and disabled, ultimately from doing good. And the reason why that is the case is because somehow along the road we have lost sight of the fact that we're only in this situation because of God's mercy. And because we have invested so much of our time and so much of our effort and so much of our personality, and rightly so, because we love the Lord, but we've invested so much that we've somehow gone over that line where we've forgotten I am only here because of the mercy and grace of God. And we've begun to think, well, I am here because I have gifts and I have something to offer. And we're in a situation today in our land where it'd be very easy for us to think, well, we're the good people of God. We believe in the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. We know the Word of God. And it's right for us to become disheartened because we have invested so much. But the reality is we have invested nothing that hasn't come from God. And yes, we can be saddened by the decisions that have been taken. But to allow that sadness to turn to discouragement and dispiritedness is somehow to say that we are dispirited and discouraged because there's nothing I can do. Well, there's nothing I can do anyway. Because there's nothing I did in the beginning. Because I was born dead in my trespasses and sins. I was living under the dominion of sin and Satan. I was bound by that relationship I had with sin. And it is only by God's mercy and grace that I'm in the situation I'm in now. And Paul says, I'm not going to lose heart. Not because I am proud and arrogant and I am of a stiff upper lip. I'm not going to lose heart because I'm only here by the mercy of God. We need to grasp that. The second thing that Paul knows is what he knows about the business of the church. And as I say, allow me to use that term in that very loose sense. He knows two things about what he's involved in. First, he knows it's fraught with apparent constant failure. Paul doesn't want to go to Corinth, they're saying, because the reality is that his ministry has been, in truth, a failure. His words no longer come with authority, and people aren't being converted as they were previously. And he has to school us now, and he has to counsel us out now, and there's all these problems in the church. And really, he just isn't as powerful as he was before. And Paul writes to them, and he says, listen, if you think that I'm not coming because I'm afraid of failure, let me tell you this. I know what failure is all about. Verse 3, he says, and even if the gospel is veiled, even if it is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Paul says, I know that the gospel is veiled. What he means by that is like going to a ballet. I've never been to a ballet. But I'm imagining this. There's a stage. And there's a huge curtain. And the music starts. There's great anticipation. And there's shuffle, shuffle, shuffle of feet onto the stage. And the person by the curtain stays down. And the audience sits there. And the whole performance is carried on behind the huge stage curtain. And there's some muffled sound of music. And there's the occasional shuffle of feet, but there's nothing getting through. And Paul says, I am fully aware that when I preach the gospel, that there are many who are sitting in the auditorium, and they are hearing something, and they are hearing some shuffling, but they're not getting it. They don't see it, and they don't hear it. He said, I know that that's the case. You don't have to tell me that that's the case. I know it's the case. I know it's the case because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever and hearer so that they will not hear it and they will not receive it. So I am not afraid of failure. Nor am I afraid, he says, of suffering. He speaks in verse 8 of being afflicted, of being perplexed, of being persecuted, being struck down. And if you know anything of the life of Paul, you will know that here is a man who endured real physical hardship. Real physical hardship in the work that he did. He not only experienced physical hardship in the fact that he had to walk everywhere or go in the back of a donkey in the miles they travelled, but there were people, let's just say, who weren't too happy about what Paul was doing. So when he says, I'm hard pressed, he says, when I'm perplexed, when I'm persecuted, he says, I am not ignorant of the fact that there is frustration and there is suffering, physical and emotional. I am not ignorant of the realities of the discouragements that come with the ministry. He says, I am not ignorant of them. He says, but I am not going to lose heart because I know that that's the way it works. I know the veil exists. I know the enemy is at work. I know that there are those who are working against me and against those with me and against the bride of Christ. I know that their agenda is different from ours. I know that they want to destroy and they want to deflect and they want to break down. I know that their agenda is not to encourage and build up and edify. He said, but I am not going to lose heart. Because I know that. I know it. And the point that is being made here very, very, very clearly is that we can't allow the reality of the world's resistance to the gospel and opposition to the gospel to affect our application to the gospel. This week, we will have people who will come. They will come and they will hear the preaching of the word, and some of them may come in and they may say, that was fantastic. I've never heard anything like that in my life before. That'll come out of their lips, but it's nothing to do with what's going on in their head. Because it'll be veiled to them. And we know that there is opposition to what's going on. You know, the girls woke up this morning with this through the toilets and the girls' toilets this morning. You know the frustrating thing about that? They even take a bit of their own wall to break the windows in our church. And if they'd bring their own bricks with them. Do you know what the really, really frustrating thing about it is? That the one that's been broken the last two or three times has been the boys' toilets window. And we've had it replaced, and the guy that was going to replace it the last time, a neighbour of mine didn't manage to get it replaced, so we got someone else to replace it. Well, I met him down the street during the week, and he says, you see that window? I'm going to get replaced. I says, it's all right, it's been replaced. And he says, oh, that's a job. He says, because I've got two windows sitting that were going in there. He says, they sent me one that was plain glass, and I forgot to tell him it was a bathroom, so they didn't stipple it. So I've got another stippled one. So we brought them up yesterday. So now we have two windows that could go into the men's toilets. It's been broke three or four times. And what did they turn around and do last night? They broke the women's toilets. You know, you can't win. You know? You can't win. It's real. But you know what? We should not be surprised if we walked in here and every window in the one that broke place is broken. It's not that we're asking for that. We'll not go out this week and hand out leaflets and say, do you want to break the windows in the RP church in Airdrie? But that shouldn't surprise us. Because we're going with the gospel of salvation to men and women. And there's no coincidence that every year when the mission's on, they're always breaking windows. I'm just glad they didn't break the big stained glass window in our house again as they did the first year. Not that I appreciate the glass windows in the church being broken and prefer my own house not to be touched. You know, that's not a personal thing. But we should not be surprised at that. We should not be surprised at the difficulties of the past week. We should not be just surprised at the discouragement of last week. They're real. We should not lose heart. Paul is saying, we do not lose heart because We are only in this by the grace and the mercy of God. We do not lose heart because we know the gospel is veiled. And we do not lose heart because we will be afflicted, we will be perplexed, we will be persecuted, we will be struck down. These are not just fanciful words that he's using. He is actually explaining here what has happened to him personally and others with him on occasions. It's not just rattling off a nice apologetic statement. It's not an eloquent sermonic sentence. He is actually stating here what has physically happened in his life. And so we should be aware of the realities of that. Third reason why he says we should not lose hope, he says, because we know what this is all about. First, it's not about me, he says. It's not about my heart, he says. It's not about the success in my life. It's not about ease. It's about God and his unseen eternal plans. Verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, we will not lose heart because we understand that this is about God. Verse 16. We do not lose heart, although we are wasting away. But, he says, we see that this momentary affliction is simply a preparation for an eternal weight of glory which is beyond all comparison. We do not lose our hearts, he says, verse 15, because our desire is that grace will extend more and more, that people will give thanksgiving to God on an increasing basis, and that God will be glorified. Paul has in his head, very simply, that this is not about him. This is not about his success or failure. This is not about the physical effects or ease of his own life. What this is all about is the glory of God as it is manifest through the conversion of sinners who will sing praise to God and give thanks to his name. And that's the reason why Paul says, I am going to renounce every way that does not see that realized. I am not going to lose heart. I am not going to go down the road of the entertainer, verse 2. I am not going to go down the road of the manipulator, verse 2. I am not going to go down the road of the tamperer with God's word, verse 2. Paul says, I renounce all disgraceful, underhand tampering that goes on. He says, I am focused on doing only one thing. That one thing is the declaration of the truth of the living God. Why? Because it's through the declaration of the truth of the living God that God speaks. That the power of God is revealed. He says in verse 7, he says, I know that I am a clay vessel. I know that I am easily broken. I know that I can be discouraged. I know that things can get on top of me. He says, but that's the very reason that God has placed the treasure of the gospel in our hearts as human beings. The very reason why he's chosen to use us as instruments of bringing his truth to those who are lost is that we who have no power, we who have nothing, we that have no capabilities to change anybody's life, so that when someone is truly converted, then we will look and say, this comes from the all-surpassing power of God and his word. He says it is when the truth of the gospel is proclaimed that men's consciences, verse 3, are affected. He says, I am going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the light that has shone out of the darkness, because when that gospel is preached and we proclaim Christ and not ourselves, verse 5, then men and women are brought from death to life. And the reason why we go out is not for the sake of the name of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. The reason why there's going to be a church called the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Glasgow, meeting in 2 or 3 weeks' time. It is going to happen. Those of you who are wondering if it's going to happen, by God's grace, it is going to happen. Those of you who are thinking, well, that's the end of it. Well, we're hoping that something will happen in Edinburgh. And we're hoping that something will happen elsewhere. But why are we going out? Because we think that we have something to say to the nation of Scotland. That suddenly the Reformed Presbyterian Church has woken up and realized that that's the font of all wisdom. No, it's because we are determined and focused on one thing and one thing alone. We are focused and determined on knowing who we are. We are nobodies. Nobody's. There's nobody in this building tonight, this morning, who is anybody outside of the mercy and grace of God. There's nobody in this building who has anything to bring of any value from their own heart or their own mind to anybody in Scotland today, whether they're a politician or another church. Nobody has. We are, by the mercy and grace of God, given an opportunity to declare what? What we think. No, not what we think. To declare the truth of the gospel. How? According to the way that we see it will work. That we will shape it and mold it and make it. That we will make decisions based upon what we think will work. That we will bring people in to please them and entertain them. God says the only way for men and women to be changed, the only way for their conscience to be affected, is if the gospel is proclaimed. They are veiled to it. They cannot see it. They are under the bondage of sin and Satan. He will not allow them out. There's only one means by which they will be changed. That means is through the preaching of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And if we have a right understanding of who we are, and we're not afraid of failure and discouragement and heartache and brokenness and people doing things to us. I mean, the throwing of a brick through a window is nothing. It's nothing. It really is nothing. But if our hearts pulsate to see the Word of God go forth, if your confidence is in the Word of God, Paul speaks, he says, we do not lose heart. He speaks, I believe and so. He's speaking here about David in Psalm 116, verse 10. Since we have the same spirit, of verse 13, according to what has been spoken, I believed and so I speak. We also believe and so also we speak. Do you know the problem today? In the church and this land is the failure of men and women. And sadly, of elders and ministers to actually believe what they say. They don't actually believe it. They say they believe the Word of God is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. They say that the preaching of the Word of God is the means of salvation and the conviction of the sinner and the sanctification. They don't mean it. They say it, but they don't mean it. The decisions they are taking proves that they don't mean it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis, the power of God unto the salvation of the lost. What Paul was saying to the church at Rome, he says, I will give myself to this. This will be the one message that I will declare. There's no other message that I will declare than the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? He says, because I want to be the most successful pastor there is. I want to be the man that's spoken of as the man who brought in most sinners. Yes. Not from a personal point of view. He says, we look on to eternity. Not just for the here and now. And there are too many in our land today who are looking at the here and now. They're making decisions for next week. They're making decisions for the next month. God isn't primarily caught up in what is going to happen next week. We hope he is. We hope he brings many people in here to convert them. But we should be saying our eyes are on the eternal. We are not ashamed to proclaim Christ in every way, in every shape, in every form. Because in the proclaiming of Christ, there we find the reality of who God is. And do you know something? I preached this sermon about 12 years ago when there was 10 people in this church on a Sunday evening. And that's all we have done. We've preached the gospel. We've taught the gospel. We've called people to believe the gospel. And that's what we need today. We need a body of people in this land who are forsaken of the ways of man and who do not lose heart, but say to those who want to pander in the ways of man, you lose heart all day long. You lose all the heart you want, but we're not going to lose heart. We are convinced of what we believe. I believe, so I spoke, says Paul. I believe because the Lord Jesus Christ was raised, and the Lord Jesus Christ will bring us into his presence. And I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Not just in your head. Do you actually believe that? Do you believe? Do you believe that the way forward in this land, which is going to have a big shake-up, is through the gospel? Do you believe? Do you want to hear it preached? Do you want to pray for its work to be carried through? Do you want to see many men converted and women converted and young people converted in Glasgow in the next year, 18 months, 2 years, in Edinburgh, wherever? This is the work of the living God. His power is all surpassing. The end is eternal blessing beyond all comparison. And all we have to do is not to panic. Just keep going. So you pray this week. You pray that God will bring his people in. Pray they'll be converted. You pray that we'll get this church in Glasgow established in the next 2-3 weeks. You pray for God's work in Edinburgh. You pray that he will build us into a people who are clear about who we are and about who he is. And he'll build it for his glory. His glory. And nothing. Nothing else. Amen.